It has been such a pleasure, really, to get to know Brendan over this weekend. You know, it's just amazing to me when you meet someone who is a believer, who loves the Word. It's like, haven't we met somewhere before? You know, it feels like we were friends in another lifetime, and I think that's the unity of the Spirit. So it's just been such a blessing to see his love for the Word, his love for people. It was a blessing to hear him teach our youth group last night, and that was just a great little study that stuck with me, just a clear, applicable presentation of the Word of God. So it's just been a joy. So Brendan obviously is here as a pastoral candidate for our family position, overseeing a lot of our family ministries, and he's a graduate of Master's Seminary. So I'm looking forward to hearing you preach the Word, brother. So come on up and let us have it.
I thank Pastor Nate and Pastor John and the elders and all the lay people I was able to meet over this busy week. It's been a busy week for me, a weekend really. It feels like a week, but I guess it's just a weekend. But I've been revived. I've been revived by this grapple this morning, so thank you, Rich. And by, of course, the fellowship at this lovely church. It's just been a great blessing for me to be here. So I'm so thankful that you've invited me into your church and allowed to teach God's word to you. So let's look at Psalm 91 together. I will read it now. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. He will give angels his charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you can use your word to impact our lives, to change our hearts, so we may follow you in purity of faith. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Psalm 91, it's a psalm of truth, trial, and trust. Psalm 91 intends to shift our focus away from our circumstances and onto God. Right? It's certain truths in uncertain times. And we live in uncertain times with uncertain truths, don't we? Right? What's happening? What are we to believe? Will we ever know the truth? And you can pick any latest narrative, right? You can pick COVID. You can pick schools, you can pick government, you can pick the election, right? Will we ever know the truth? Who are we to believe? What is happening? Then you top it off with this. Everyone's drawing from the same well of data. They're all quoting the same figures, right? But they're using them in different ways. So it's not just a matter of truth, it's also a matter of trust. We ask, what is the truth? Whom should I trust? The language of Psalm 91 well mirrors our present trouble. The main players are numerous. The setting is chaotic. The scene is uncertain. This is not an ivory towered psalm. This isn't like Psalm 2 where God laughs, right? We're on earth and we cry. But God gives us the answer in Psalm 91. This is not a psalm of thanksgiving where we look past and say, remember when times were tough? No, this is a psalm of trust where we need God in the midst of the trial. There's many competing voices and numerous dangers in Psalm 91. The enemy approaches at dawn. The arrow flies but at midday. The plague spreads at night. And amidst this chaos, as the psalmist battles enemy after enemy, obstacle after obstacle, and he survives night after night, the scenes only intensify. The battle rages and death waits. And as we will undoubtedly be drawn into this psalm, as death hangs like a wetted guillotine over the psalmist's head, we perceive the pressure. We discern his demise. We feel the fatal blow. And so we watch. We wait. And this is where Psalm 91 terms fatal. For what was once only a voyeuristic interest, a morbid armchair critique of the suffering of others, has now turned its eyes to us. Psalm 91 has its sights fixed on you. And we're stopped dead in our tracks. For Psalm 91 clears away the comforts of life. There's no more mountaintop home. There's no more family. There's no more doctor to call. There's no more Instacart shopper. It's gone. There's no more safety nets. It's personal. You must face death alone in Psalm 91. You grapple with the reaper, yet you will lose. His clammy hands will break your grasp and force you to your knees. It's inevitable. You cannot escape. And that's exactly where Psalm 91 wants you. In our despair, our eyes ripped from our circumstances, they're placed on our champion. Psalm 91 says, look at him. He is fearless. He is clear. He is confident. His eyes are not cemented in the circumstances, but cast above. He's not anxious. He is not concerned with uncertainty, but certain in God. In Psalm 91, we find our champion, and this is his battle cry. This psalm gives us certain truths in uncertain times so that we may trust in the Lord in the trials of life. In Psalm 91, God gives us the truth, and he calls us to live with a fearless trust in him. So let's look at this psalm, a psalm of truth, trial, and trust. For us to discern the truth, we must first distinguish between the different characters within the psalm. And we find three different characters. First, we find the ideal man. This is in verse 1. Then we find the author. This is in verse 2. And finally, we find God himself in verses 3 through 4. So let's look at the ideal man in verse 1 of Psalm 91. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. This is the one who dwells. And this is the language of the model believer. It speaks of his identity. Right? We get up, we go around throughout the day. We walk, we stop, we sit down, we talk. But at the end of the day, where we dwell, that's who we are. And that's right for this model believer. This is his very identity. This is who he is. And who he identifies with, who he abides in, is the shelter of the Most High. This is how he's first known, as one who takes shelter. That term shelter is protection or help, and it really highlights secrecy or being hidden away in God. He is hidden away in God. And this concept is true to every believer. They are hidden away in the protective love of God. And we know this from the corpus of Scripture, right? John 10, 28 through 29. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and the Son, they hold every believer. This is how God operates. He hides you away in his protective cover. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The Son serves and sacrifices for every true believer. Or John 10:7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. There's a story of about a historian traveling through the Middle East, and then he meets a shepherd. And the shepherd starts to show him the shepherd fold where he keeps the sheep. He explains to him the life of the sheep, where they go to pasture, how they come in and out of the fold. And the historian starts to take note, and he says, where's the door? I see the fold, I see the wall, I see where the sheep go in and out, but where's the door? What protects the sheep? And through a translator, the shepherd says, I am the door. He lays in the doorway. That's how the sheep can pass back and forth, and that's how he stops the wolves. That's the picture that we have of God. To get to the believer, you have to go through God first. God stands before every true believer. The ideal man, he does not panic or fret, but he only looks and considers God. And he considers him as the Most High, right? That's that term, a Most High. This literally means something that is higher. So he's hidden away in God. That's his identity. And he identifies God first as the Most High, the one who is higher than everything. This term is Elyon in Hebrew. God is above all. In short, God makes a molehill out of a mountain. That's the identity of a believer. No thing is too big for God. A woman comes to a pastor after service, and she says, Pastor, I hate to talk to you. You're such a busy man, and I just have such a small problem. Such a small problem. I hate to bother you. And he looks at the woman, and he says, my dear woman, every problem is small to God. It's not to demean the woman, but to show her that the God that she believes in is so great, he's so big, that there's no problem too big for him. And that's why we can take refuge in him. This is his identity, the identity of the ideal man. The realization that God is above all is knit into his spiritual DNA, and he dwells in this theological reality. But it's not just head knowledge, because this single focus will change every outcome. For the trials of life will not cause him to crumble, but to cast himself onto the Most High. But his faith is not merely passive, right? He's not just resting behind God and waiting. This isn't let go and let God. No, instead he pursues God with a fervent intensity. This is the second half of the verse. So if the first half gives us his identity, the second half of verse 1 gives us his intensity, how he follows after God. Look at the second half of verse 1. Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This term for abide, it literally means to stay overnight. Right? This is no fair weather believer, right? This is a scout camping out. This is a picture of perseverant faith. He's in it for the long haul. And he anchors this intense devotion, he anchors it in God's power. So he hides behind God in his secrecy as the Most High. But now his intensity is fixed in God being almighty, or El Shaddai. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing above God, and there's nothing beyond God. That's the identity of the true believer. It's not passive. It's not just sitting back. It's trusting in God and intensely anchoring yourself in him. So when life gets hard, it's easy for us to sit inside, right? It's easy for us to say, it's in God's hands, right? I'm just going to do nothing. But that's not the life of a true believer. That's the life of a fool or a slugger, right? There's a lion outside. No, a true believer is not fatalistic, but faithful. And that's different altogether. This true believer, this ideal man, when things get hard, he doesn't just say it's in God's hands. He says, it's in God's hands as he grabs the bull by the horns. That's the picture of a believer. Then life's really scary. Then you really need to trust in God. If you're just hidden out on your mountaintop home and you never meet any trials, it's pretty easy to coast on by. But if you're ready to go into the struggles and trials of life, you need God. And you need him right now. Because life gets really scary really quickly. This is an intense faith. This is his identity and intensity. So the question is, are you crying out to the Lord in trouble? Or are you finding another means of relief? Is this your identity? Is this your intensity? Mark it. Every trial you face, it lays a fork in the road. The first is greater despair. The second is greater devotion, a fervent pursuit of who God is. If your identity is fixed in God, you pursue him with a fervent intensity, and you will always be on the latter path. You will always be growing in greater devotion and greater intensity for who God is. That's the life of a believer. The ideal man serves as an example for both us and the author. For in verse 2, we now see the author speak. This is common in the Psalms. This is the first person addressed in the Psalms. The author cries out to God amidst his own trouble. This verse makes the ideal real. If you say, yeah, sure, this is how you live it out. This is how you do it. Verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. First, we have to notice, he addresses Yahweh. I'm sure you know that from the teaching of this church, right? When you see that L-O-R-D all smushed together, that's Yahweh. Right? And the kids know that, right? You're finishing up Exodus, right? It's the burning bush. I am who I am. He's not speaking to God in general, but speaking to the God of Israel. That term Yahweh, it comes first from the burning bush. When God says, I am who I am, and that name Yahweh, it connects to God's eternal nature. Connects to the word to be, right? God was before the beginning and after the end. He's eternal. He's existed forever. God is first eternal. That's what that name means. But it also means that, this name also means that God is paternal. God is a father. Because at the burning bush, he doesn't just say, I am who I am. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This isn't just an eternal God who's up in the sky somewhere. This is a paternal God who loves you as a father. Here is the cue. If you want an unshakable and certain faith, then you must be certain in the God you have. Run to him. Run to a God who has existed before the beginning of time, but will condescend to earth as a father. That's the God that the psalmist runs to. And he even highlights his paternal nature as he next links together these three nouns to describe his relationship with God. And in the original language, and even in your Bible, this is really guttural, emotional speech. This isn't literature. This isn't perfectly punctuated. He says, my refuge, my fortress, my God. And it's highlighted by this my pronoun. My refuge, my fortress, my God. This is personal, and it's unusual for the ancient Near East, right? It's unusual for this context. A refuge is just a shelter. It's a soft place or a safe place. And my fortress, it's what it is. It's a place to be protected. It's a safe place. So God's a soft place and a safe place. We get that. But when he says, my God, you don't say, my God. You say, the God of Baal. You say, the God of the sky. You say, the God of the sun. You don't say, my God. You don't make it personal, but that's what he does, because this Yahweh is his God. He's his father. It's a paternal nature to God. That's how you're knit to him, and that's how you won't lose him. That's what makes your faith unshakable. It's what anchors it deep in the ground when you call God Abba, Father. And that's why when he's poked by the pressures of life, he pours forth praise. Because this is what's so interesting, right? He's surrounded by trials. We're going to find this. But he doesn't first speak of his trials. He doesn't speak of himself. But he speaks of God and his relationship with God. That's why he can say with confidence, I trust in him. If that's how we start to approach trials, that will be the natural outflow of our hearts. My shelter, my refuge, my God, my troubles are great. No, I trust in him. He makes a molehill out of a mountain, or he makes a mountain out of a molehill, however we're going to say that, right? I trust in him. This is so important. He places his trust in God because he sees God who he truly is. Mark this. This isn't a blind faith. This is a certain faith. You're not stepping out or leaping out. You're walking on the solid ground. God is certain God, a God we worship, a God who wants us to call him Father. And this faith will endure because it has an eternal object. A.W. Pink writes in Messages of Comfort, he writes this about having God as an eternal object. What are years of toil, of sickness, of battling against poverty, of persecutions, when weighed against the pleasures at God's right hand, which are evermore? One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. An eternal view of God gives us an eternal hope. This is the view of the psalmist. This is playing the long game. It's not looking for momentary relief. It's looking to heaven. He looks to God and eternal life. So as the ideal man trusts in God, and as the author trusts in God, now we have the author turning our focus to God himself. In verses 3 through 4, we consider the final character in the psalm. And I want you to continue to hold these in your mind, because you're going to need them as we discuss the psalm later. The ideal man, the author, and God himself. To grasp his truth amidst the trial, we must know God. And verses 3 through 4 let us know who he is. So let's read those. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. What first strikes us is God and who God is. How God first identifies himself. God is first identified as a God who delivers or saves. He's not first a mountain, a refuge, a shield, but a savior. Is that incredible? When God comes to the forefront of this psalm, he says he saves, he delivers. And this reminds me of Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6 with God high and lifted up and the angels praising him? The angels say, holy, 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 back and forth to one another. They speak, they praise the holiness of God. Isaiah, seeing the scene, he cries out, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. He speaks. And then you remember when God speaks, you remember what God says? He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He's a God who saves. He wants to deliver the message. And that message is summarized well in Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. God is a God who saves. Mark that in this psalm. Know that deep in your heart. As we are not to believe God in general, God does not save in general, right? God saves exactly who he wants, and he saves them exactly when he wants. This should be an incredible comfort. Your salvation is not based on you. Do you see that? For it is he who delivers you. He delivers you. That's an active verb. God's delivering you. We know the biblical theology. We know Isaiah 43. God has chosen his people. John 6, 44. No one comes to the Father unless he draws them to me. Right? That's the God that we serve. A God who chooses. A God who calls. God is the initiator and sustainer of salvation. So now let's look at what he saves us from. All right, now let's look at what he saves us from. This is the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence or plague. The snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence or plague. The snare of the trapper is really the spear outside. This is an illustration for a siege wall. You imagine a trap, it's set, right? It's round, it's going to snap closed on its prey. That's an illustration for a siege that's being laid around Jerusalem. Right? We don't know the exact author of this psalm, but it seems the circumstances best fit Hezekiah. Hezekiah both suffered siege and sickness inside the walls of Jerusalem when he was surrounded by Sennacherib. So Hezekiah is trapped in the walls of Jerusalem. This is what God is saving him from: snare of the trapper and deadly pestilence. That's really sickness or a plague. So just to make it clear, the odds of defeat are astronomical. Death is sure for the author of this psalm. Yet God saves him through three characteristics. He saves him through his pinions, his wings, and his faithfulness. I want us to consider all three, but the last I want us to meditate on, because this is where you can really sink your teeth in walking after God in the midst of trials. His pinions, his wings, and his faithfulness. Pinions are part of a bird, right? It's the most terminal part of a bird's wing. It's the furthest part of the bird's wing. And pinions help a bird to fly. That's what they do. If a bird's pinioned, it can't fly anymore. But pinions have another function. Pinions are used to protect the eggs. So when a mother sits on the nest, she extends her wings and her pinions all the way down past her body, past the nest, to the bottom of the ground. It shuts off any predators or any adverse conditions from affecting the nest. That's how complete God's protection is. That's what that word even means, to shut off, to cover. Complete protection. This is the hard exterior of the bird's wings. That term wings is really referring to the down, the soft feathers under the bird's wings. So pinions are when you see a bird on the outside. Wings, this term, at least in the Hebrew, is when you look at a bird and you see him flying. And you see his feathers, that soft down. That's what it refers to. An ounce for ounce, this is the best insulation. This is who God is. He's a safe place and a soft place. He protects you from predators, and he gives you a warm place to stay at night. That's how he illustrates. That's how he presents him. But this is where the psalm begins to pop. And let's look at the last part of this verse. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So far in the psalm, God has been described as the Most High, a refuge, a shadow, and the Almighty, a fortress, a shelter. He has been given qualities of a bird, a house, a shield, a mountain, a fortress. That's a lot, right? And these are all illustrations. They help us to understand who God is. We can now see him in our minds. But we're still saying, what do I grab onto? Where is God's pinions now? Where are his wings? What do I grasp? But he gives it here. In this verse, the psalmist moves from the conceptual to the concrete. Do you want something to hold on to in this time? Well, then listen. He first describes him as a shield. All right, again, another illustration. This is a body shield. There's different words, but this is a full body shield. And he describes him as a fortress. This is a tower. So he's full body protection. He's 360 degrees covered. God protects his whole person. But how does he do this? Take note. He does this through his faithfulness. This is the first actual attribute of God. This is the first thing that you can actually grab onto and take hold of. He does it through his faithfulness. The King James translates it his truth. And that's actually the term I prefer. In the Hebrew, it's emet. Not the Mets. I know I'm from New York, but it's not the Mets. It's emet in Hebrew, okay? And now that's truth. Truth is paramount to face God in trials and trust in him. And you can think about Exodus 34:6. Right? You remember Exodus 34? Moses says, I want to see your face. And God says, no man has seen my face and lived, right? But he says, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and then God passes by, and God gives his self-description. He declares who he is. And we'll read that in Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Emet. It's the same word. It's the same word we find in Psalm 91. Truth. Truth is the attribute. Faithfulness is a great word. Faithfulness is really truth in action. But truth is what you can hold on to. It's what you can grab onto in times of trouble. Truth is the attribute that you must first seek to have an unshakable faith. It's the pillars of the Christian life. And we know this. And this carries into the New Testament. Just think for a moment, John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 17. Right? Jesus comes to earth, and how does John describe him? Full of grace and truth, grace upon grace, grace and truth. That's how we know God. Truth is the critical attribute to know him. His truth is the foothold of saving faith. And it's the anchor of perseverant faith. For his truth, we gain a perspective that's impossible for the rest of the world. And that's where this psalm is moving. It's moving to change your minds. It's moving to change how you think about trials, how you process the pressure of life. His truth brings clarity. But maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, I'm not Moses, right? I'm not at the burning bush. I'm not having God pass by. So how do I know God? How do I grab onto his truth? Well, the scripture's clear. You grab onto his truth in his word and in his son. God's word brings you into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. His word opens up the floodgates of assurance and releases anxiety. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. John 17, 17 says, your word is truth. John 8, 31, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. His truth, it's critical for every believer, and this becomes ever more urgent when things are uncertain. When things are uncertain, the truth becomes the highest commodity, right? It's not gold. It's the truth. The only way to cut through uncertainty is a sharp precision of God's word. Perhaps you think that these questions aren't addressed in the scripture, but in fact, his word cuts to the heart of the matter. We have God's word. We have God's son. Therefore, we have God's truth. And now we can live by faith in him. His word gives us direction in an upside-down world. And that's where you enter Psalm 91 again. So let's go back to the trial. If one grabs onto God's truth, what must they endure? And how will they endure it? Psalm 91 answers this question. So let's look at this trial in verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. We see two different attacks here. First, we see a surprise attack at night, and we see a frontal assault by day. Right? The surprise attack at night is that word terrors by night. Right? That term is only used one other time in scriptures. It's in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 8. And Solomon's traveling, and his caravan must be protected by mighty men who protect against the terrors by night. So these were elite special forces, right? These were men who would secretly attack the king. They would come over the wall, they'd dig under the wall, they'd light the wall on fire, they'd swim across rivers. These were elite warriors, and they bothered the kings. They gave them trouble that night. That's the first concern. Trouble is coming from the outside at night. It's also coming from the outside by day. The arrow that flies by day. This was typical for the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians had a massive army. That's likely what this psalm is about. Sennacherib is attacking Hezekiah. They had a great army, and people saw them coming, and they would just go inside. They would flee, and they would set up a siege. And this was really typical. And so the Assyrians would come, and they were prepared for the siege, and they would come, have their engineers set up a great mountain to try and climb over the wall or to set up their battering rams. And as they did this, men would walk around in pairs of two. One would have a great shield, and the other would have bows and arrows. And they would peep out from the shield and make sure that men on the opponent's wall weren't bothering the engineers. Right? That's how this system worked. So that's what he's worried about. He's not just worried about a couple guys with bow and arrows. He's worried about an entire siege happening during the day. At night, he's going to be assassinated. During the day, he's going to be bulldozed over. That's the concern. Attack from the outside. But he also had an attack from the inside. You see that? Of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon. That term pestilence, it refers to a plague or an epidemic, and destruction, it really has the same connotation. They're almost synonymous, right? This is a sickness that's spreading through the city. This happened. You can read about this in 2 Kings if you want. But something that I thought was so interesting, I want to highlight, is that this term has a parallel in Arabic. And what it means in Arabic is it talks about a yellowed, flowered, creeping vine that would grow along the wall. And we don't have anything that grows in California. It all dies. But here there's actually vines, right? And you see them grow and they look pretty, but eventually what they can do is they grow inside the wall. They grow around the wall. They grow through the wall, which means the only way to get rid of this epidemic was to tear the wall apart brick by brick. That's not desirable. That's the pervasiveness of the sickness. It's everywhere. That's the event. But what's the extent of the event? Okay, let's look at that. Verse 7 and 8. Maybe the psalmist is going to sort of be above this. Maybe he has his Instacart shopper already scheduled, and he's just going to be hanging out, waiting for the next shipment. But how is he going to be affected? Let's look. The extent. This is interesting. Because despite overwhelming odds and certain destruction, the psalm promises both survival for the psalmist and justice. Look at this, verse 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So verse 7 talks about victory, right? It's going to be scary. There's 1,000 and then 10,000 falling at your side. He's right in the midst of the battle and the sickness. Death seems certain. But amidst this scene and amidst his unlikely survival, he's also going to see justice meted out. It's victory and vindication for the psalmist. In verse 8, you will see the recompense of the wicked. And he will see the wicked brought to justice before his eyes. In fact, the language is even stronger in the original. It says, it will never approach you. This sickness will never approach you, and your vindication is certain. So the psalm, it really paints the picture of a passive victor in many ways. Men are dying at his right and left. Life is very scary. Death seems certain. Right and left are falling. The sickness is everywhere, but God promises justice. He promises he will bring justice. That word to see, it means it will be brought before the psalmist's eyes. He has nothing to do with this moment. And I think it's important for us to stop here. The psalmist only looks on as God administers justice. That's how God operates. In the era of social justice, we must remember perfect justice. Complete justice. It belongs to God. It's God's to mete out. Deuteronomy 5:9. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the child. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. The next verse says, for the Lord will vindicate his people. God is the sole administrator of perfect justice. Yet while he is the sole administrator, the victor has one responsibility. He must trust the Lord in the trial. He must trust in God. When a believer trusts in God, he will find victory before man's lawlessness and vindication before God's law. There's a story about a woman. 2nd century Rome. She's brought before a Roman inquisitor, really. They're persecuting the Christians. They're rounding them up. Her name is Felicitas. Felicitas means happiness, right? She's brought before him, and he's questioning her. And she says, If I live, I defeat you. If you kill me, I defeat you even more. That's how a believer thinks. It's a simple thought, right? Not profound necessarily, but it's deep within her soul. If I live, I defeat you. If you kill me, I defeat you even more. That's how a believer thinks. That's how he processes the trials of life. We looked at the truth, the trial. Now let's look at the trust in verses 9 through 16. Verse 9 serves as the crux of this entire psalm. And we can understand it easily, but we have to hold in our mind those three characters that we talked about before. Because here in this verse, they're all going to meet together, and it can get a little confusing. Remember, the ideal man, the author of this psalm, and God. In verse 9, these characters meet, so let's read it now. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. We see three different persons. Right? We see my refuge, which is first person, you and your dwelling, which is second person, and we see the Most High, which is third person. My refuge, you, and the Most High. It's clear enough that there's three people within this verse, but it's still difficult to determine who's talking to who. And I find another translation helps clarify. Some of you might actually have this in the footnotes of your Bible, and it's this: for you, Yahweh, are my refuge. You, assume subject Yahweh, establish the Most High as your dwelling place. Can read that one more time. For you, Yahweh, are my refuge. You, Yahweh, establish the Most High, or set the Most High as your dwelling place. First, the author speaks to Yahweh. That's what we've seen throughout this psalm. You are my refuge. But then he says, it's your dwelling place. You put your dwelling place in the Most High. The second part of the verse, we have Yahweh, the one in whom the psalmist takes refuge in, also making his dwelling place in the Most High. This is incredible. God is taking refuge in himself. And you say, whoa, but that's not unusual. Even for the Old Testament, we understand the Trinity, but think about a close parallel. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Right? In Psalm 110, we have a divine exchange of words. In Psalm 91, we have a divine transaction of trust. God's talking to himself in Psalm 110. Here he's placing trust in him. This is a reference to the Trinity. We know this. Three persons, one essence. This interaction is designed to show you how God responds to trials. And we're immediately struck, aren't we? When God faces a trial, he places trust in himself. Right? This should make us stop. So what am I preaching here? Is this a campaign for biblical self-confidence, right? We all need to trust in ourselves more? No, it's actually the opposite. Stop and think about it. When God faces a trial, who does he turn to? Does he turn to you? Does he ask you, hey, what's your advice on this? And what do you think? What are you feeling about this situation? No, he turns inward. I mean, this is the only justified self-confidence in the world. The Creator God, the perfect one, takes counsel in himself. So the question for us is, when things get hard for you, where do you turn? Do you turn to yourself, or do you turn to God? That's what Psalm 91, verse 9 asks us. When you face a trial, who or what do you trust? The answer is yours. But Psalm 91 continues to make the case that you should trust in Yahweh. You should trust in the Most High. Mark it. How God responds to trials is an example for you. It's not just his humility from Philippians 2. We can take an example from everything that God does. How he responds to difficulty is for us to learn. But first we need to see what he's responding to. And verse 10 sets the scene. This psalm is starting to transition. It's transitioning away from focusing on the author to now focusing on this ideal man. Who is he? What does he do? What is he facing? Verse 10 gives us the scene. It says, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." Maybe you even notice in reading that, it's not quite as specific as it was before. Remember, terror by night, arrow by day, siege. There's all these things happening. There's a pestilence. It stalks at night. It comes out during the daytime. This is just really general. It just says evil. The word in Hebrew is ra'ah. It just means evil in general. So it's not the same circumstance. And that word plague, you say, well, this is the same word. It's not in the Hebrew. It's actually, this is the first time this word naga is used. So it's not the same plague. It's not the same evil. This is a different circumstance. He's facing a different trial. This is a different person. That word plague, it's just simply from a sickness. It could even be from a violent crime. So as verse 9 shifts persons, remember, we're looking at the author, and now we're looking at this divine person who takes trust in God. Verse 10 shifts circumstances. Our focus is changing in Psalm 91. We are no longer talking about a man facing a siege. We have a divine person, Yahweh, facing an unspecified trial. But the psalm turns even stranger in verses 11 through 13. Follow with me as we look at his rescue. Remember, before we read, remember the odds of survival for the psalmist were astronomical, right? 1 in 10,000. That's verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It seems unbelievable survival. Possible, but astronomical. But now the level of protection, it exceeds impossible. It exceeds improbable and goes to impossible. It's incredible. Look at this. Verse 11. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." This goes beyond the unlikely survival of Hezekiah and says God's going to give you a perfect divine protection, both in means and degree. The means? Well, you're going to be delivered by angels. That's pretty supernatural, right? That's not hyperbolic. That's not an illustration. That's literal. And that word hands, it could be translated to wings, right? They're going to lift you up on their wings. That's what he's promising here in this psalm. Angels will deliver you. Supernatural means of deliverance. But it's also the degree. You follow that? He's not going to strike his foot against a stone. Right? That's maybe not so surprising for us. You know, we have Nikes, we have work boots. But this was a sandal-wearing culture, right? You strike your foot on a stone all the time. This was normal, so this seems totally impossible. And God's going to also amplify it even more by saying, you're also going to stomp everything that's predatory in this world. Do you see that? Trample. You will trample. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. So while God promises your feet won't be scathed, you're going to destroy your enemies with your feet. This is supernatural deliverance. This is not hyperbolic or an exaggeration, but an incredible deliverance of God. But we need an interpretation, right? How do we understand this incredible deliverance? How is it applicable for us? And we have this interpretation in Luke chapter 4, verse 9 through 13. This psalm, if you're good with the Bible, this psalm was quoted by Satan. It was quoted by Satan in reference to Jesus Christ. He references this exact part of the psalm to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I accept the reference, but I reject your interpretation." He says, this psalm is not talking, Satan, it's not talking about earthly deliverance. Jesus responds, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is a term that looks back to Moses in Deuteronomy and look back to the people testing God in their wilderness wanderings. He says trials of life are necessary. They're important. They're inescapable. But besides that, I'm not placing my trust in earthly deliverance. I'm placing my trust in a heavenly deliverance, a heavenly deliverance that had been promised by God. Satan, you got the reference right. You got, it's me, but you didn't understand the interpretation. It's not looking to now, it's looking to the future. It's looking to the time when I'll be with the Father at his right hand. Therefore, Jesus, in this section in Luke, he claims deliverance promised in Psalm 91. It's not earthly, it's heavenly, it's future. So while verses 1 through 8 talk about earthly deliverance, verse 9 crosses the threshold and presents a supernatural deliverance. And this is the big and. A supernatural perspective. He's able to look at the world in a different way. He processes the trials of life by knowing the future, the heavenly outcome. He knows the face of the trial, and he knows the truth, so he can trust in God. And that's where we're going to turn our focus today, on this matter of trust, a matter of trusting God. Verse 14 helps us conclude, and it amplifies how we can trust God in the face of trial. No matter the earthly obstacle, we can know the heavenly outcome. That's what gives us faith. And Psalm 91, verse 14, amplifies what it looks like to trust in God. Verse 14, it says, because he has loved me. We don't often connect the word love and trust. We don't often do that. We think of love as a feeling, right? It's an unstable passion. Maybe you love your wife, but you trust your car mechanic, maybe, right? Trust is a logical decision based on an objective truth. But in Hebrew, this word for love, heshek, it doesn't just mean love as a feeling. It's something that passes away, an emotion. It means a commitment. Love is something you're very attached to. You'll hold on to your dying breath. This is over my dead body love. That's what it is. I will go to the very farthest moment for this love. It's the hang on, to love passionately. Here's how a believer trusts in God. He loves him with a full commitment. Despite the circumstances, he remains committed to God by holding to his truth. A love for God can overcome all obstacles and can leash a cascade of blessing. It can open up the floodgates of heaven. And we see this in the end of Psalm 91. And God is ever ready to pour out his love for the love of the believer. Look at this in these verses, in verses 14 through 16. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. If you take anything away from today, it's this. This is the believer's signed and sealed contract. Right? If you love me. Right here it's because. Because the ideal man, because Yahweh, because Jesus placed his trust in God, he received these promises. But this is open. While it's accomplished through Christ, we have this promised in Christ. Right? Look at this. Look at these verbs. He will deliver. It's to rescue. It's to pull from trouble. He will set on high. He will answer. He will be with him. He will be his constant company. He will rescue him. He will honor him. All of these verbs, they're an action. God is causing an action to happen to this person, to the ideal man. He's drawing him into his relationship. He's pulling him from trouble. But the last two verbs in verse 16, they don't just cause an action, which is a moment. They cause a state. It's a different verb form in Hebrew. Cause something permanent. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Long life. It speaks of eternal life. This doesn't mean a long earthly life. With a long eternal life, with eternity in the presence of God, he will enter into that state. It won't be a moment. It will be a state he lives in forever. And as he's there, as he's resting with God forever, God will cause him to see his salvation, this gift, will be brought before his eyes. That term to see, it means to experience with joy. And again, he's watching this. Salvation will be brought before his eyes and he will experience it with joy. This is like the bridegroom waiting for the bride and he experiences this moment with joy. It's a great moment. Soon you get married and life becomes more difficult. There's joy. But that moment of joy is made into a state of joy. Forever you will experience the joy of your salvation, the grace gift that God has given you by faith forever. The joy that you experience when you think about your salvation will be a constant smile on your face in heaven. That's the picture that God gives the struggling believer. He laughs in heaven, but he gives us a hope here. And it's easy enough to see that this is pointed to Christ. Angels, right, lifted up on his wings. Not a stone scathed him. He was the first of many sons. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. This was all accomplished through him. But we have these same promises in him. And I think it's appropriate for us to end by placing the me pronoun, by placing that here, and considering these promises that were first given to Christ and now given to all who believe and all who love him. Consider this. He will deliver me. He will set me on high. He will answer me. He will be with me. He will rescue me. He will honor me. He will satisfy me with a long life. And he will let me see or experience with joy his salvation. These are the promises given to all who love God and believe in him and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Psalm 91. We thank you for your gracious truth, and you give us something certain to hold on to. Pray you can bless this lovely church, help them to grow in the grace and the truth of God. Pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.